John 18, I want to just focus on these first few verses where the Lord is arrested. When Jesus had spoken these words, that is of John 17, and he said, I come, Father, unto you. When he'd spoken these words, he went with his disciples over the brook Kidron. We are given the impression that he has this very clear mission in his life, that he intended to die. He had set the whole thing up. He had said, I am coming to you, Father, and he strides forward, as it were, to do just that. He says in John 10, 18, that he did not have his life taken from him, but he gave it, he lay it down of himself. No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. So the whole situation we're going to read about here of his arrest, of his trials, and then his crucifixion, all this could appear in a superficial reading to have been just life overtaking him, him being swamped by circumstance, but not at all. He was the absolute master of the situation. His life was not taken from him. He set this whole thing up. Now Judas, verse 2, the one who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, Jesus could have spent that night at various places. He could have walked out to Bethany, as he had done the last few nights, and slept there. He could have slept rough somewhere. Or he could have spent the night, surely, at the home where they kept the Last Supper. But he goes specifically to Gethsemane, because he knew that Judas would guess he might go there. He goes there because he knows that Judas is going to come secretly and grab him from this garden, because that's where he was known to sleep rough. But he could have avoided that quite easily. But he goes there knowing what is going to happen, and true enough, Judas comes with these soldiers. I think that he was setting up the entire situation so that he would be killed, he would die on the cross, just as the Passover lambs were being slain. Now, the plan of the Jews was to wait until after the feast, lest there should be a big disturbance and riot if they killed Jesus at the same time as the Passover. But Jesus wanted to die at the Passover, because he was the Passover lamb. And so in verse 3, you read in the AV and the RV, Judas therefore came to the place. Well, there's no reference to the therefore. What do you mean, Judas therefore came there? Well, why did he come there? Therefore, Jesus came there. Why? Because Jesus went there. Yes, because this was all his plan, and so Judas was actually going along, actually with everything that Jesus had set up. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all the things that must come upon him, went forward. And you think of how he was known by his body language, that his face was set to go to Jerusalem. That's why the Samaritans didn't want him in their village, because they said, you're clearly going up to Jerusalem. His face was set, we're told in Luke's gospel. He absolutely knew that this is what he was going to do. So, knowing that all the things that must come upon him, he went forward. And he said to them, whom do you seek? Well, by saying that, he was eliciting the reply, we seek Jesus. And that little phrase is used three times in the gospel records, twice in John, of people who wished to believe in him. We seek Jesus. And I think, therefore, he's, even at this late stage, trying desperately to elicit their repentance, to elicit from them the words, we seek Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, after they say, Jesus of Nazareth is whom we're seeking, he said to them, I am he. And although Jesus was not God himself in person, he was the manifestation of God. He said, I come in my Father's name. And he is alluding here clearly to the Yahweh name, I am that I am. So we seek Jesus. That was the answer that he was eliciting from the hearts of each of them. And then he, in my opinion, does a kind of theophany, a kind of God manifestation. he pronounces the name, I am. And then when he said to them, verse 6, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Quite clearly, there was glory shining off the face of Jesus just as Saul fell to the ground before the encounter with the glorified Jesus. And he was basically saying, look, you've got to arrest me, the man with the face of God, as Alan Hayward put it to me many years ago now. And of course, it was so difficult. How can you arrest the man with the face of God? Again, he asked them, whom do you seek? So he's still trying to elicit from them, yes, we seek Jesus. And he's, I think, trying at this very last moment to, as it were, stop them in their tracks, to stop perhaps what you could say was now the psychologically inevitable, and to seek him. Because to seek in Hebrew thought is to worship, is to believe in. You know, I seek you, God, above all things. David says this many times in the Psalms. So he's trying at this late stage to get them to pull out of their sort of nosedive into condemnation. The fact that he keeps on and on trying, even at this very late stage, reminds me of how God keeps trying with Judah right up until the Babylonians are about to take the city of Jerusalem. He's still appealing to them through the prophets to repent. On and on, he keeps on trying with them, even at the very last moment, as it were, to try to elicit their repentance. And Jesus was the same. So I think you see there how Jesus is as a person. And Jesus Christ, Paul says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This same Jesus, who was like this in his life, is like it today when somebody apparently leaves and turns off, apparently, from any kind of spirituality. Well, he is seeking them right up to their grave planks. He doesn't give up on them because they give up on him. So Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. Now, whom do you seek? Jesus, right. I have told you, I have shown you, I am. He's saying, look, you sure you want to do this? I have revealed the Father to you, and you want to do that to me? And as I say, it is to elicit their repentance. He himself, as I say, went forward to his death, but his face flashed here with the glory of God, I think to try by all means to stop Judas, by all means to try to bring these people to repentance. So then Peter then, verse 10, having a sword, drew it and struck off the high priest's, the servant of the high priest's ear. Well, surely Jesus knew that Peter had a sword. Why did he let Peter still have the sword? Again, I think it's because he knew what would happen. Peter clearly aimed to cut off the head of Malchus, and Malchus just ducked his head at the last minute, and the last nanosecond, more like it, and the sword came down, just missed his head, but took his ear off. So he was within millimeters, certainly a centimeter of dying, but he didn't. And so why did Jesus allow this? Because he wanted to do this amazing miracle so that again these people would have the opportunity to repent, to think, wow, this man who just could do a miracle like that, there's the ear lying on the ground, cut off, and then a word from Jesus and it is back on like nothing ever happened. He says to Peter, verse 11, put the sword into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And yet earlier in his prayer, he has asked for that cup to be taken away from him. He struggled so much to drink that cup. He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not what I will, but what you will. And although we can read those words and repeat them in, a matter of seconds, it took him long enough to say that for the disciples to nod off to sleep. So I imagine long gaps between those words. let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So that was Jesus almost at his finest, really, sort of struggling, absolutely, whether to go ahead with this or not. You see him at his absolutely most human, and he comes down on the side of, yes, if that is your will, I will drink this cup. And you sort of, I don't say you cheer, as it were, but one certainly feels a huge, overwhelming sense of respect and relief that he did this, that he came to the brink of turning away, but he continued. And so he says to Peter, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Of course he was going to drink it. He was not going to let any Peter or any wild attempt to save him out of this situation to have any power at all. So then, the detachment of temple guards, and that word for detachment could imply there was a few hundred of these men present, they seized Jesus and bound him, and we are invited to imagine his body language. No resistance, offering himself to them, just as it's prophesied that he offered his back to the smiters. He offered himself to be whipped. He was absolutely in control, and he was not allowing this to overcome him. It was not as if circumstance overcame him, as if he ran out of political highway and so, well, he had to bite the bullet. Not at all. He was absolutely master of the situation. And you see that as he stands before Pilate. He is absolutely the master. And when he says to Pilate, you could have no power over me whatsoever. Well, you have no power over me whatsoever. Yeah, this was absolutely the case. Now, we are asked to pick up our cross and follow Jesus, that somehow his doing of all this is not simply, as it were, an icon to be admired from a distance and to be worshipped, as it were. It is that in a sense, in that we do have this deep respect for what he did. But we are asked in our own stumbling, fumbling way to follow him in this. And the quicker we understand that we are called to give our lives, the better. Because we are called so that his death should be ours, that his life might be ours. So we are in this world to give of our lives, not to take. Not to be served, but to serve. And the quicker we get that, the better. That we are not here to practice an endless kind of brinkmanship between having some sort of identity with Jesus and yet, on the other hand, just getting on with our own agenda. We are here to give. And you see in Jesus that very clear sense of purpose and determination as he goes out to do this. And that is the abiding picture that I take from this. And although Jesus did lack the physical strength to carry his physical cross to the end, you remember that they first of all get Simon of Cyrene to help him carry the cross, and then Mark says that they carried Jesus to the cross, and Simon has to carry the entire stake of wood, the entire tree trunk, as it were, to the cross. Sure, he may have lacked the physical strength because he was only human, but I just admire his mind, his absolute commitment, that this was no hobby for him. This was his total, absolute core focus. And as I say, this came out in his body language. And I think the descriptions of Jesus, for example, here, he went forward to meet these men that have been sent to arrest him. He gave himself to them. I see in all those little hints this glorious picture of the master in control of the situation, who knew that they were not taking life from him, but he had come to give it. And this somehow is how it should be with us, that we are not overtaken by circumstance. Even if things hit us out of left field, sudden loss of employment, terminal illness, either ourselves or those near to us, apparent tragedy, we are still ultimately the masters because we are here in this world to die. We're going to die anyway, but we are here to give our lives as he gave his life so that we might live eternally with him. And so therefore, there is no circumstance or situation that ultimately can swamp us, that can just like a tidal wave just come out of nowhere and engulf us. We have an agenda. We have a purpose, which is to die. This is what we're here for, to give our lives. And if it comes up out of left field, well, whatever it is, okay. This is all part of that process that leads us to, under God's good hand, to identity, even total identity, with Jesus, so that his life becomes our life and his death becomes our death. We are in Christ with all that that means, brethren, in Christ, and we shall abide in that eternally.